We turn our attention to the Gospel according to Matthew for the morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 16, 21 through 28. If you remember, last week, our other scripture reading, I preached from the Old Testament, but no, I preached from Romans, rather, and the gospel reading was from Matthew 16, and Tara read it, and it was immediately before this passage, and it was the story of Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commends him for his faith. Keep that in mind. Starting verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, how majestic and powerful and righteous you are. We ask that you would give us mercy and grace, that we might hear the truth of this message, this passage, and that we might understand your call to Peter to get behind him, calling him such a terrible thing. Help us to look forward to the coming of your kingdom in righteousness and in truth. And may we reflect together on this passage as people of God who have been shaped and molded into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Seek truth. That's the image you see before you. This is something that people today are more and more and more interested in. What is the truth? If you watch things like Facebook and Twitter and other fun social media kinds of things, you'll see people, especially young people today, seeking truth. Who am I? What is this world about? Do I need to go down this road or the other road? What's right for me? This is often how people will phrase it, not just young people, but all people. What is the truth that I need to follow? In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a biblical approach to what is really true in lots of different categories. Today, we're going to be thinking about true obedience. What does it mean to really obey God? It occurs to me that there are a couple of different extremes on the end of a spectrum, and your response to that question, how do you obey God, will fall somewhere on that extreme, on that continuum, on that spectrum. Maybe one extreme or the other, or somewhere in the middle. At the one end of this spectrum, at the one end of this continuum, there are people who will say, there is no God, and so the question of obeying God is just meaningless. It doesn't matter. There's nothing to obeying God because there is no belief in God at all. On the other end of the spectrum, There are people who believe in God, but have constructed a religion that is so rigid that in order to obey God, you have to obey this and that and the other, and you have to wear the right kind of clothes, and you have to chew the right kind of gum, and, well, maybe not that, but you have to behave in certain ways in order to obey God. And the structure is human-made. I think those are maybe two ends of a spectrum. Somewhere in between, and by that I mean believing that there is a God, but not just being free to do whatever you want, but also not constructing a religious scheme so that you have to obey all of these rules. I think there's something in the middle that Scripture would call us to, which is really different from either of those. So maybe it's not even a spectrum. Maybe it's more like obeying God is, you can be all over the chart. And here are two ways, and here's the biblical way, a third way, which is really different from all the others. If I'm confusing you, just let me know, and I'll move on. Why is it that people today want to seek truth, but are afraid to hear it from the Word of God? Why is it that we reduce Christian faith to support the way of life that we have already chosen to follow? Does that make sense? I think a lot of Christians do that. We believe in God, we come to church each week, we worship together, we read our Bibles, and we do all these things, but we have our way of life, you know. And we want to continue in our way of life, and so we'll read our Scriptures and worship our God in ways that support the way we already live. The evidence of that is American culture in general. We exist as consumers, mass consumers. We will eat and spend and do all sorts of things even if we don't have the appetite or the money. And then we'll bring in Christian faith to say, look how God has blessed us, we can do all these things. Instead of beginning from the other direction, saying, who is God? Who are we? What is the truth? And then how do we live as a result of that? I think if we listen to what Jesus said, there's some pretty challenging things that he says about how we should live that might not always support how we have already chosen to live. Well, that's all just hypothetical or ambiguous, intangible stuff. What is this business about seeking truth, and what is the truth about obeying God? How do we see obedience to God exemplified in this passage from Matthew 16? As always, I want to give you a little background so you can understand where this passage fits in the story. This is a significant passage, Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, because it marks a division point in Jesus' career. Up to this point in all of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has basically been in the north, in Galilee, in Nazareth, in Samaria, in his home region, and some other areas around there, performing miracles, healing the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. Connie, thank you for singing about all those things that he did. He did all those things. That was what he had been doing up until that point. But from this time on, that's what verse 21 says, from this time on, Matthew's attention is toward Jerusalem and the cross. The time for all of those miracles, he'll still do some as he goes along through, Jesus does some as he goes along through the rest of the gospel, but there's something else in the sights now. There's something else that Jesus has to do, and that is to go down to Jerusalem, really up, because it's uphill from there, and die. Now, we understand that, we know the story, we've heard that over and over again, but for those disciples to hear it the first time, that might seem like a little bit of a downer. I don't really want to go down to Jerusalem and die with you. That's not good for the business. We've been doing a lot of really cool stuff up here, and the message is just spreading like wildfire. Why do we need to... It's really understandable for Peter to say, hey, this is never going to happen to you. We won't let it happen to you. This is the same Peter who just a few verses before had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right. You got it. You hit the nail on the head. But don't tell anybody about it. That's what he said at the end of that passage. Strictly ordering his disciples not to let anyone know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Don't let anybody know. Now we've got to go down to Jerusalem. See the sequence there? Peter was the one who spoke up for the group, who said on behalf of the disciples, this is what we believe. And he was right. And just verses later, he goes from being the hero to the villain. Just verses later, he is now in the way of what Jesus is doing. Back when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, Jesus said to him, you're right, don't tell anybody, and you are Peter. He gave him the name Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Meaning on Peter's confession of faith, on the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he will build his church, of which we are a part. You are Peter. That's where his name comes from. Peter, the Greek word there is Petros. You know what it means, Peter? Rock. It means rock. On this rock, on this Petros, I will build my church. Simon gets the name Peter because of his confession of faith. And then just a few verses later, he's no longer a foundation stone, but he's a stumbling block in front of Jesus on his path to the cross. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Really harsh thing to call your most favored disciple, the one who on whom you are going to build your church, the one that you just gave the name Rock. Now get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Well, it brings back to mind the temptation of Jesus earlier in Jesus' career. In fact, before he began his ministry, Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and the devil tempted him there in the desert for 40 days, without food, without water. Jesus lived in the desert, tempted in lots of different ways. Three of them are recorded for us in Scripture. And the third of those, as Matthew records it, is a temptation by the devil to take Jesus up onto a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? He shows him the whole world, all of its kingdoms, and says, all of this can be yours for the low price of your worship of me. The devil says to Jesus, all you got to do is bow down to me, and I'll give you all of this. And Jesus says to him in response, away from me, Satan. That is not what I'm about. I am not about gathering all the kingdoms of the world unto myself. In a sense, he is, because he's the Lord of it all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so all the kingdoms of the world must fall beneath the authority and the reign of Christ. At the end of the age, we will see that. But Jesus didn't come for political power or for popularity, which is what the devil was offering him then in that temptation. Away from me, Satan. My path is not that path. So Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. All Peter had said was, Lord, this will never happen to you. We'll never let you go down to Jerusalem and be killed. That's not the path, Peter, to avoid the cross. The path goes straight through it. Peter goes from hero to villain in just the span of a few verses. Isn't that awfully human? Isn't that awfully normal? Think back on your own life or on the lives of those that you know. At different points, you are loved by other people. And then a few minutes later, you can be really despised by other people. Or maybe the other way around. You can love somebody, and then a minute later, you cannot love them quite so much. You can be really frustrated with what they're doing. I'll resist the urge to make a comparison of how I live at home and how Tara feels toward me. I won't go there. But, you know, it happens. You know, sometimes everything's great, and other times I goof up. And, well... You go from hero to villain in a really short amount of time. This is really normal stuff for Peter to be doing. How often are we like that? how often are we like Peter in the sense that we have in mind the things of humankind, the things of men, the things of the world, and not the things of God? I think it's awfully easy, terribly easy for us to be people of the world and not people of the Lord. People tend to have in mind their own desires, human things, their selfish ambitions. And those become obstacles for the work of Christ, stumbling blocks. It was necessary for Jesus to go through Jerusalem, the betrayal, the trial, the cross, even the resurrection. It was necessary for Jesus to do those things. There's a very strong word in this passage. It was necessary, and that has the connotation of saying it's part of the divine plan. It really was necessary for Christ to do these things and for Peter to get out of the way. All his good foundation work of confessing Jesus as the Christ aside, he had to get out of the way so Christ could do what he was called to do. I think we too, like Peter, can either function as foundation stones for the work of the Lord or stumbling blocks that get in his way. At our home in Indianapolis, before we moved up here, we had a backyard with a little fish pond that we never kept fish in because, well, if you've seen our yard, you know why. We're not very good outdoors people taking care of things. We'll do the best we can. Anyway, this little pond had a pump in it that moved up here to the top, and there was a little stream, and you know the water would circulate, and it was very pretty and calming, and a really nice thing to sit there and watch and listen to. And along the stream, there were lots of stones, you know, to kind of guide the water and to support the liner, so you wouldn't see the liner, but you'd see the stones, and it would look very pretty and all this stuff. And from time to time, I had to clean out the pond because leaves fell in it and it got really nasty. And so, you know, I learned how to do all that stuff. And then occasionally, I would come out one morning and the water would just be all gone. It was there the night before. And then I had messed with the pond and cleaned it out and moved around a few things. And then the next morning, it's just not there anymore. There's no water. It took me a few times to realize what had happened. I had bumped the rocks around a little bit and made a little opening in the liner, and the water, as it had come down the stream, would just pour right out of the liner and into the ground. And by the time the next morning had come, the pump had pumped all of the water out of the pond. It was really frustrating for me to figure that out and learn how to make the stones do what they had to do. You see, there are a couple of kinds of stones that go into one of these little ponds with a little stream. There are the big, clumpy, rocky, craggy stones that you put along the outsides to hold up the liner and support it and provide a visual obstacle so you can't see this black piece of plastic or rubber that holds all the water in place. And then there are the flat, smooth stones, you know, that go in the bed of the stream so it looks pretty and you see the water rippling over the rocks, right? If either of those kinds of stones is in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, the whole pond is going to be empty by morning. It's all awash. If I put one of those big, rocky, craggy stones in the middle of the stream, I found it provided a pretty good stumbling block for the water as it came down the stream. The water would just bounce right out of the stream, and that would be that. Of course, I didn't do that. And if you put the smooth, flat stones that belong in the bed of the stream on the edges, well, they don't do a good enough job of holding up the liner, and the water gets out. You know what I mean? The stones have to do what they're intended to do. They have to get out of the way so the water can get down to the pond. Peter was in the way. He was in the way of Jesus on his way down to Jerusalem. He was that big, rocky, craggy Petros rock in the middle of the stream. And the water was splashing out of the liner. And Jesus said, "You've got to get out of the way, dude. You've got to get behind me. Because the water's coming down to the pond. I'm going down to Jerusalem. Get behind me." We get in the way sometimes of what the Lord is doing. Are you a foundation stone or are you a stumbling block? Do you allow the Lord's mercy and grace and power to channel through you to be a blessing to those around you? Or do you get in the way so that the redeeming work of Jesus Christ ends with you, and maybe not even begin with you? Are you a foundation stone, or are you a stumbling block? See, the foundation stone is much better to be because it supports the work. It is not the work. In the backyard pond that we had, those stones were just stones. The really nice part was the water that was going down the stream. The stones were just there to support the work. That's their role. So we in the church, as we strive to obey God, are doing so in ways that support the work of God. We're not on this end of the spectrum where we say there is no God and you can do whatever you want. Of course, we're not there. We're here. We believe in God. Maybe we're on this side where we have to perform in certain ways in order to please God. I see that as a stumbling block, something that gets in the way of the redeeming work of the Lord. The Lord is about transforming us from the inside and creating a new being within us, placing His Spirit in us, one that lives freely, yet under the constraints of God's love and God's care and God's desires. We exist not as rule followers, but as little Christs, people who exist to share Christ with those around us, to give witness to the Lord's work in us and through us, to give praise to God every time we gather together. We are channels for the Lord, not to be stumbling blocks that get in the way. But there's a cost to all of this. You know, those flat, smooth stones in the stream bed didn't grow that way. How do stones grow? I don't know. They didn't come flat and smooth and round. They lived in the water for a long, 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 long time. And as water poured over them, not in my backyard pond because it's not that old, but as water poured over them for years and years and years, the edges got worn off, you know? Little granules of sand and dirt etched off the rough edges of the stones and they became flat and smooth. It cost something for those stones to play the role that they were called to do, to be channels of the water. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, if any of you are going to follow me, if any of you are going to get behind me, like I just told Peter to get behind me, if any of you are going to come after me, then it's going to cost you something. Deny yourself. Deny yourself? How un-American. How un-consumerish. Consumerist. Deny yourself? We're going to have a potluck here in a few minutes. Deny yourself. Well, you know, not too much. Deny yourself that fourth and fifth plate of food. I don't know. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about deny your ambitions. Deny your control. Deny your desire for power and influence. And allow the Lord to be Lord. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. How easy for us to hear that. How easy for us to look at a cross every Sunday. You know what it is. The cross is not a friendly instrument. It's not just a nice piece of architecture, which is very easy to make because it's one vertical beam and one horizontal beam. It's not a symbol that represents how we are to be in relationship with God, vertical, and relationship with each other, horizontal. That's not why it is a cross. It was a cross to be an execution device. It's an electric chair. It's a lethal injection syringe. It's a firing squad. It's a way of getting rid of somebody. And Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, the most humiliating thing that you could do was to crucify somebody publicly, stripped down naked, for everybody to laugh at as you struggle to breathe and finally die. But to make it even worse, you had to carry your cross to the place where you were going to be executed. It's like you were given the plans for the electric chair that you were going to be executed in and told to make it. It's like you were given all of the individual drugs that would go into your lethal injection syringe and told to mix them up, knowing that those very instruments would be the things that would go into you and stop your heart. It's like you were asked to load the rifles that would be pointed at you. Is this graphic enough for you? Carry your cross and follow me. What does it mean to obey God? Did we really have to do that? I would much rather live life the way I'd like to live it and have my faith support the way I'd like to live. Follow me? Rather than hear the words of Jesus and say, following him is going to cost me something. In fact, it might cost me everything. The body they may kill, God's truth endureth still. His kingdom is forever. We sang those words earlier today. The last verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We have a heritage hymn that goes, no matter what happens, he will care for me. We sing about these things. Whether I live or die, I am the Lord's, I know. We know this stuff. But are we the stumbling block or the foundation stone? How do we actually live? How do we actually obey? Are we willing to do what Christ calls Peter and the other disciples to do? To pay something? To give something costly for the sake of who we are? Are we just Sunday morning Christians? Or are we Christians all the time? Do we follow the Lord everywhere we are? Reaching out to those who are in need everywhere we are? Living for Him with His purposes and His goals in mind everywhere we are? Whether it's at work or at home or at school. Boy, school's starting soon. How do we do that? How do we obey Christ? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's going to be costly. Follow him. The world is seeking truth, and we have truth to proclaim. Not a truth, but the truth. How do we do it? How do we build relationships with other people so that they might know the truth that we have, who is Jesus Christ? How do we go about doing that? It might vary for each of us. This is why I'm painting in broad strokes. I'm not going to tell you how to live your life. That's the Lord's business. But the point is for us to get out of the way, to play the supporting role that we need to play, and allow God's love to channel through us so that the world might come to know who He is and who we are as a result of it. It might cost a lot, but keep in mind that Jesus himself knew the end was better than all that pain. He said he had to go down to Jerusalem to be killed and the third day rise again. He knew that was coming. He said, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. But then he said, you know, the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, and some of you standing here won't even die. You won't taste death until you see, or before, not until, but before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You're going to see Jesus in his glory. Is that talking about his return at the end of time? No, because all of those people have died and they didn't see it. You know, they hadn't returned yet. But they did see him rise from the grave. And that is a testimony to his glory. That is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Victory over death, the final enemy, the one that all of us dreads. Jesus wins in the end. And some of them got to see it. Most of them got to see it because it just happened a few months down the road. There is cost, but there is reward. I don't like the word reward so much. The NIV says, the Son of Man will come and reward everyone for what he has done. The word reward is translated kind of funny there. It's more like a repayment. Not really a repayment. It's not a prize that you win. It's the best understanding of it. How do you put it into words? You've earned your wages. I don't know. When you work for a living, you get a paycheck. It's not a prize. You don't celebrate about it. It's just what's right. It's what you get for having followed the Lord. You get to be in God's kingdom. I think that's what he really is talking about there. Obeying God, obeying Christ, is more about having the heart of Christ than it is about forgetting God altogether, of course, and more than it's about creating rules and regulations and wishing to please God by living exactly correctly all the time. It's more about self-sacrifice, about living for Him, having in mind the things of God and not the things of men. That's what being a stumbling block is really about, having in mind the things of the world. So how do we find the truth about obeying God? I think it has a lot to do with what goes on upstairs. What do you have in mind at work or at home or at school or at play or wherever you find yourself? What do you have in mind? Are they the things of God or the things of men? Get those things behind you and have in your sights the will of God, the things that are necessary to be done. Going to Jerusalem, being crucified, might be costly, but if it's what the Lord has in mind, then we will be blessed by keeping those in mind and acting on them. There is truth. And the truth about obedience is that we don't get to decide what it is that we do. The Lord gets to decide it for us. And we follow Him. That's the way it works. So as you go through the week to come, don't avoid the Lord, and don't require the Lord to fit your own expectations. But go this week with a mindset that says, I will look for what the Lord wants me to do, and I will follow Him wholeheartedly. I will serve Him with everything that I have. Let's pray together. Lord God, we give You thanks this day. We give You thanks for this word which has been preserved for us. And even for the harsh message which You had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, we give You thanks because it showed him and it shows us that You are the one in control and that sometimes we've just got to get out of the way so that Your grace can flow through us. Lord, apply this passage to our hearts this day and in the week to come and strengthen us that we might be able to carry our own crosses so that Your grace might transform us and flow through us to those around us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen.